go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4 this morning. I really appreciate being part of an assembly that reminds the men that their wife has a birthday coming up. We can do that for anniversaries, brother. That would be good as well, too. So I appreciate that. Also been enjoying studying and reading the book of Luke together during the teaching and preaching. And we are now in Luke chapter 4. Why don't we bow in a word of prayer first before we study this together? Father, we thank you that we have another opportunity to sit and to study your word together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I do pray that by your Spirit you would illuminate us to this passage. Help us to understand it. Help us not just to be hearers, Lord, but also to be doers. Father, I pray that you would convict us where we failed. Wash us again. Cleanse us, forgive us, and then just help us to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. That we are complete in him. We would deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow him. I pray that you would do that for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Is that on? I think it is.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
I wander a little bit, so we'll see. I'll try to stay close. But Luke chapter 4, as we get to this point in our study of Luke, is an interesting chapter. You can get to Luke chapter 4, and really you can view it through about three different perspectives. The first perspective is really the perspective that here we have the second Adam going through a temptation just like the first Adam did. A lot of similarities there, but our Savior is going to be victorious, unlike the first Adam. There's the parallel also as well in this chapter of Israel being tempted, right? Going through a trial 40 years in the wilderness and having failed. Here's Christ, 40 days. Being tried, and also we're seeing him being tempted by Satan as well, too, and yet he's going to be victorious. Those are valid viewpoints, but I think the perspective this morning, the one I'm going to emphasize, really has a little bit more of strength to it, and it's this. The literary context of this passage, why does Luke include this narrative right after the baptism narrative, is the focus on our Savior's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Would you look at verse number 1? We are told that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. We're told that he is led by the Spirit. You go down to verse 14, we're told that he returns in the power of the Spirit. And then when he preaches, his first recorded message, we are told that he preaches from the passage, verse 18, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Luke, more than any other writer, particularly as he combines his gospel as well as Acts, focuses on the Holy Spirit more than any other writer. So you have that type of literary context. But second, you also have the theological foundation of this. Did you know that Christ in his earthly ministry, get those boundaries straight, his earthly ministry, right, his incarnation to his ascension, that he submitted himself to the Spirit. Eternity before that, we know, right, our Trinity theology, Father, Son, Spirit. After the ascension, he pours out the Spirit. The Spirit is not going to speak of himself. He's going to speak of the Messiah, of Christ. But during his earthly ministry, Jesus willingly and joyfully submitted to the Spirit. We're even told in this passage he was led by the Spirit. It brings us to a practical application. It's not just fun Trinitarian theology. It's simply this. Christ did that to set a pattern for us and to show us that if you walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the cravings of the flesh as well. See, at no point did he simply say, oh, sorry, Satan, I'm God, I can't be tempted. No. In his full humanity, he was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. And he did it by walking in the Spirit. It really is a foundation for Paul's teaching on the Spirit. So with that view in mind, let's begin reading the passage lays out pretty easily. We have an introduction in verses 1 and 2, and you have the three temptations and the conclusion in verses 14 and 15. Let's look at the introduction. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Let's just stop there and pull out a few things. In some ways, if you read that the first time, it might be a little bit surprising. I think a lot of believers, I thought this way before, that if you are incredibly spiritually strong, that you are almost exempt from temptation. As though they just kind of bounce right off of it, right? Did you notice that our Savior, perfect, full of the Spirit, was led and underwent a temptation? That tells me this, number one. When you walk by the Spirit, that doesn't equate to exemption from temptation. Rather, I think in many ways, when you're really trying to live for the Lord, you're really trying to walk by the Spirit, you start to feel the intensity and the frequency of how real those temptations really are. C.S. Lewis had this insightful observation. He said, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good." Silly idea is that current that good people don't know what temptation means. That's a lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means. But I think there's also a little bit of a promise in this. The best place to be undergoing a temptation is not walking by the flesh, it's walking by the Spirit. We're not exempt because we're trying to seek to walk by the Spirit. Christ is being led by the Spirit. That is the best place to be in undergoing a temptation. But now let's go ahead and take a look. Look at exactly what the nature is of these temptations. Verse 3. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. What is Satan trying to do there? Let me unpack that a little bit. He starts off, I think, with a threefold pronged temptation that's trying to get Christ to fall on the fourth one. The first one is this. He wants Christ, he wants you, to doubt divine revelation. Why do I say that? He says what? If you are the Son of God? Do you remember last week? Do you remember the divine revelation from the Father? Do you remember the baptism? What did the Father say? This is my beloved Son. Don't miss that connection. Don't miss the genealogy right before there. It says the Son of God, Son of Adam, the what? The Son of God. And Satan's temptation, just like the first Adam, always begins with this. Doubt God's revelation. Adam, did he really say that? Christ, did he really say that? If you are the Son of God. I think you go a little bit of a layer deeper there. Doubt the divine revelation, but second, he wants you also to doubt the family relationship. If you are the Son of God, does that relationship really exist? Is that really true? Has he ever whispered that in your ear? Anybody question their assurance of salvation? If you are the Son of God, I think it goes thirdly a little bit deeper. What word does he leave off? If you are the Son of God, what word did he leave off of the Father's divine affirmation? He leaves off the word beloved. And that's where he gets a lot of us. Okay, fine. Son of God affirmation. Son of God, the relationship's there. But doubt the Father's compassion? Think of the context. What were we told? It says that Christ was what? He was hungry. That doesn't equate. God loves me? I'm starving. we think if we have God's love and compassion, everything is just fine and good. Satan comes to Christ when he's hungry. Does the Father really love you? Because if he did, why are you so hungry? Why are you going through this circumstance? And when Satan can get you thinking along those three deceptions, he now can get you on the fourth. What does he say? If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And now he unleashes the action he wants Christ to do. There's the deception. Here's the action. Elevate a physical satisfaction above spiritual obedience. What's most important? Looks like God's not taking care of you. Looks like God's not feeding you. Looks like you're hungry. Well, you're not so sure about that divine revelation. Doubt his word. Don't think about the relationship. You've got to take matters into your own hands. So you've got to provide for yourself. So you're the Son of God. If that's just true, just go ahead. Make some bread. Immediately satisfy the internal craving versus the spiritual obedience. I love how our Savior responds to this. It's the way that we should be responding as well, too. Christ responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." That statement from Deuteronomy 8 is the best possible statement that Christ could have used. He pulls up, as it were, the shield of faith and draws out, he unsheaths the sword of the Spirit and just slashes through the deception. No, Christ says, doubt God's revelation. No. It is written. We do have it here. That's what I'm going to believe. You want me to doubt the relationship? Let's go ahead and go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Told you there's parallels to Adam's temptation, right? It gets Adam to doubt. Did God really say? Gets to Adam to doubt. Maybe God really doesn't have your good in view here. God's holding back on you. Here the parallel with Israel's temptation, but God never gives pointless trials. Verse 2. You should remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. God, why? Why the physical trial? Well, that he might humble you. Lord, why do you want to humble me? Answer, to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, your fathers didn't know, so that you would know this. Man doesn't exist by bread alone, but man exists, he lives, by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And with that sword in hand, the sword of the Spirit, Christ says, look, I know that even if I'm hungry, I exist not by bread. I am living my life in spiritual obedience. Every word that comes out of the mouth of God, I'm going to trust that. In other words, I trust what I don't see versus what I can see in the bread. How are you doing with that temptation? Satan ever whispered that in your ear? Has he ever gotten you to doubt God's word? Maybe a family member comes down with cancer. Maybe it's a temptation for men on the lustful side of things. The lust of the flesh comes to mind. Maybe it's a temptation that God really doesn't love me, or he wouldn't be allowing me to go through this circumstance. I remember I told you the theology is this. Here's how Christ thwarted that temptation. And he's given you the self-same Spirit and the same word and the same power to overcome the temptation of the lust of the flesh. Praise the Lord, we had a Savior that did that. And he's also teaching us this is the way. Second temptation, let's keep on reading in the passage. Second temptation, you might call the lust of the eyes. It says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Moment of time. Said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Boy, what's the deception going on there? I think you have at least three deceptions. Number one, Satan cannot give anything apart from the Father's will. Satan cannot simply give, even if Satan's been given a certain temporary jurisdiction. He can't just give that to whoever he wills. He has to even go to the Father's approval. I love the story of Job, don't you? Satan's there. He can't do anything unless God allows him to do it. So that's a lie. He just can't give it to whom he will. Number two, I think the second deception behind there, ultimately, Satan never gives what he promises, does he? When he allures us, dangles something in front of us, in the end, we never get that. Now, you just think about this temptation. He's going to give him all the kingdoms of the world? There's only one way, because God has decreed it that way, that Christ is going to receive all the kingdoms of the world. And it's through the cross. And if he were to bow down and fall and worship Satan, he doesn't get it, does he? Satan allures us with similar temptations. Here it is. If you just worship me a little bit, I'm just going to give you beyond your wildest imagination all of this, and the list goes on. But you know, we worship, if we fall down and go the way of the world, in the end, we get none of it. None of it at all. And I like to put it this way. Third, Satan's short-term pleasures bring long-term pain. But with the Father, his short-term pains bring long-term glory. So Christ again goes back to Deuteronomy. Christ again pulls out the sword of the Spirit. And he says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. See, Satan would love to rearrange Matthew 6:33. Satan would love to take Matthew 6:33 and say, go after the food, go after the clothing, go after the shelter, and then seek first God's, and then seek second God's kingdom. God says, no, serve him alone, worship him in spirit and truth, and then all these things will be added unto you. Third temptation. Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, does that sound familiar? Still doubting that, but okay. Let's go ahead and prove it. Throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan now starts quoting from the Old Testament. Okay, Christ is going to use the Old Testament. Satan says, all right, let's use the Old Testament. So he starts misapplying it. He goes to Psalm 91 and starts misapplying that to get Christ really to sin and to put God to the test. Now, this has been called by Apostle John the pride of life. Do you ever wonder, why is this a temptation for Christ? Why is jumping off of a building a seeming temptation? I mean, if I said to you this morning, there's a temptation for you all. I want you to climb way up, about 40 feet, and just jump. Kind of going, that doesn't rank high in the temptations I underwent this week, right? Okay. So I think we kind of have to pause a little bit. Well, it actually goes back to that expression, pride of life. The old and gracious, I know sometimes I love Greek and Hebrew words, and some of you think, wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah, like Charlie Brown's, you know, teacher, right? Okay, but just indulge me for a minute, okay? When the scriptures say pride of life has this idea, the exalted experience of living. Or we could say the experiential exaltation of living. There is a twofold temptation in this. Might actually even say in the Greek, the American way, that this temptation is huge. And it's simply this. On one side of the coin, he is tempting Christ experientially. Prove it that you are the Son. There needs to be some type of demonstrable proof that God really loves you or that he really wants you to do this. It's kind of the Gideon syndrome. Put out a fleece. And if God really wants you to do something, well, then that fleece will be wet. Then it will be dry. You know, Gideon is not labeled as really believing at that point. Now, God's gracious because of that. That doesn't mean how he expects us to live. When God gives us the word, we don't respond by saying, well, God, if you really mean that, if I'm really your child, then you will demonstrate it by doing X, and then I'll follow you. That actually is born out of an unbelieving type of thinking. When God gives us the word, he expects the obedience, does he not? But I think on the flip side of the coin, there is something else. I think the temptation on the other side of the coin is really a hedonistic type of living. Living for hedonistic pleasures. I said just that exaltation of experience. That phrase really has the idea of just enjoying living it up and then justifying it by scriptures. You know people that do that, believers? Well, God has given me liberty, so I'll watch all sorts of filth and rated R type of movies. God has given me liberty, so I'll just enjoy in all sorts of hedonistic expressions and enjoyments. That type of pride of life also goes just from the pride of enjoying of living. And Christ responds by saying, it is written, right? It's been said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. It's not a faith if you're saying, God, if you love me, do X. It's, God, I love you, I trust you, I'll follow you, and not give in to the temptation of Satan. I can't remember if I heard this story here or not, but if I did, you'll have to forgive me. I like the story of a man who's inside of his house, right? And another guy comes knocking at his door. He opens it up, and the guy's in his car, and he said, did you hear the news? There's a flood coming. You don't have too long to get out, and I'm just here to warn you. The guy says, no, I'm okay. I prayed, and I'm trusting God is going to deliver me with his right hand. See this verse? He'll deliver me with his right hand. The guy says, okay, I'm gone. Another hour or two goes by. The guy shows up in a boat. Water's starting to go up, right? The guy's actually in the second story of his house, and he says, you better get out now. I've got a boat. I've got room. Jump. Come on. He says, no. God said this verse, he's going to deliver me with his right hand. Finally, the guy's standing on his roof. There's waters all around. Helicopter comes above. They shout down through the bullhorn. Come on up, grab the ladder, we'll save you. No, I'm okay. Scripture says, God's going to save me with his right hand. Eventually, the waters surround him and he drowns. He gets to heaven, he says, Lord, your word said with your right hand you'll deliver me. What happened? The Lord says, well, what are you talking about? I sent a car, a boat, and a helicopter. How are you misapplying my word? How are you testing me? There's a foolishness to really testing the word of God. If he said it, it's true. Satan consistently wants us to doubt the veracity, though. Verse 14. Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Aren't you glad for verse 14 that he returned in the power of the Spirit? See, Christ sat down and said, look, at the beginning he was walking full of the Spirit. He used the sword of the Spirit during those temptations. And he returned in the power of the Spirit. He did experience and know the Spirit's power, and it led him even further. Right now, he is teaching and proclaiming the word, And now we get to the first message that Christ proclaims. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. It's always fun to go back home, isn't it? And they know what you were like as a 12-year-old and as a teenager. Christ's going to talk about that as well, too. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim this is the timing, this is the year of the Lord's favor." So Christ, in the power of the Spirit, being victorious over temptation, is proclaiming to them, look, God's Spirit is really upon me. He has anointed me. That is the wording Mashiach in the Old Testament. He has designated me as his Messiah. He's anointed me. Why? To proclaim good news to the poor. That there is the verbal declaration to others who are poor in spirit, to others who really understand themselves. You understand yourself, there's no way I'm going to overcome temptation. There's no way I'm going to overcome this world by myself. There's no good thing within my flesh. So Christ is proclaiming to those that understand it, here is the gospel. He's the Father is sending Christ. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Those who really were enslaved by sin. There was no chance of their bursting the shackles off of their hands and off of their hearts. And recovering of sight to the blind. It's interesting. It's kind of a double meaning here, right? Christ physically does heal the blind. But there's a little bit more depth in that, isn't there? He opens our eyes to see. For the first time to really see God. For the first time to really understand truth. For the first time to really see the way of salvation and what he's revealed in the Word. Set at liberty those who are oppressed. Living in bondage to Satan is an oppression. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's grace. Now that doesn't really sit well with the Jews. Notice verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this just Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you do at Capernaum, what you heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Now it's interesting that they're falling into that very temptation. Demonstrate that you really are God's son. Give us a sign, what, to prove it. Heal yourself. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." What is Christ trying to show through there? He's saying, look, although there will be miracles, right? We understand that. That's not the proof that this is the acceptable year of the Lord. Contextually, God's grace is being poured out because not just Israel, right? But all the nations are being evangelized. The gospel is going to everyone.
And did you know, if you go back to that passage in Isaiah where Christ cuts it off, the next line is actually concerning about judgment on the Gentiles. See, they were hoping that, boy, we like that theme, right? As a Jewish, oh man, yeah, the Gentiles are going to get theirs. Those Romans, man, we're finally going to cast them off. Christ is saying, no, this is a time of grace. Christ's inaugural message is one of gospel, and it's one of grace. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away. It wasn't his time to die. It wasn't within the Father's timing at this point, so he just passes through their midst untouched. I would like for us to go and close into Hebrews chapter 4. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. I've given a little more emphasis to the temptation narrative. Really burdened, just together as brothers and sisters in Christ. One that we really would see how Satan so easily deceives us. How much in our flesh we're drawn to that. And yet how much by the power of the Spirit we can have victory over temptation. I want to look at verse 14, though, and close with this passage. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, that is a strong word. You know that you have a high priest. You have a high priest who sympathizes when you go through temptation. When Peter was going to be tempted, says Christ tells us that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, right? Just run him through his hands. And Christ looks at Peter and says, look, Peter, Satan wants to tempt you. He wants to sift you, but I have prayed for you. Christ not only mentally says, I know what it feels like to go through temptation. This verse says he sympathizes. It's literally this. He emotionally feels it as well. You have a high priest. That when you're being tempted to doubt, when you're being tempted to fear, when you're being tempted towards all these darts that Satan is throwing, Christ, as your high priest, is saying, I understand that. I feel that. You are his body. He is the head. And he's praying for you. It says he is ever interceding on your behalf. Just like he said, Peter, I prayed for you. Right now at the right hand of the Father, he is praying for all of us. Father, may they come through this victoriously. May this not destroy them. Verse 16. Our response then is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's contextually the time of need, right? It's huge, but most specifically in the time of temptation. Sometimes I wonder if we think that Bible memorization is just for kids. Bible memorization is just kind of, you know, you do that for the, what do they call those, the Bible bees. Do the Bible memorization, but as you grow older, there's somehow a better way or a different way. So I was going through this, I was just convicted. You know what? The sword of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit is the way of victory. And by once again going to your high priest, Lord, I need your help. Now, are you still fighting against the temptations that Satan is hurling at you? You still listening to the whispering? Or are we really living a victorious life? Are we walking by the Spirit? I like that promise. if you walk by the Spirit, what? Guarantee. You won't fulfill the cravings of the flesh. Are you walking by the Spirit? Are we going to the throne of grace to find help in the time of temptation? It's God's plan for victory. His plans never fail. Sometimes we need to get back on His plan and really see the victory in tents. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I thank You for our Savior in Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess that far too often the temptations of this world, Lord, things that we can see with our eyes, allure us away from our spiritual obedience and worship of You. Father, too often we are satisfied with co-idolatry. We're satisfied with some idols in the heart because somehow we think that will give us pleasure. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us of that. Father, I pray where we've yielded to the cravings of the flesh, there are so many, for You would wash us and cleanse us. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us where we have really not trusted in the sword of the Spirit, where we really haven't learned what it means that we don't live by bread alone, but by Your word. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to see our high priest, that we can have victory over sin because He had victory over sin. That He really does feel what it is. He never sinned, Lord, but He did undergo temptation. And He is ever ready to give us more grace, and He's praying for our sanctification. Lord, I pray that that would be tremendously encouraging to all of our hearts this morning. Pray You would help us to realize that that is the throne that we stand before, and that Your grace is sufficient for us. Thank You for Your love. Thank You that You do love us like a father. We talked about that in our worship time, that we are Your beloved, as John writes in his epistles. Help us to know that. Help us to reckon our living with that premise. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.